If you have a copy of God's Holy Word, please open it to John chapter 5. We'll be reading again, it's the section 31 to the end of the chapter, verses 47. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent John, and he has borne witness of the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard. His form you have never seen. And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think in them that you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray, church. Our Father, the gravity of the words of our Lord really divide humanity. I pray, God, for the very sake of all that are here, that your word would abide in the hearts of the people. Thank you, Father, for exposing and laying bare what false religion looks like. I pray, God, as we consider Christ's words today, what he has said about you, God, that we're touched, we're moved, we're stirred, we desire to grow. But oh God, how I pray for the false religious person that might hear this, that they would come to the end of themselves and look to the high God of heaven and his Son, and no others for salvation, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this is our third and final sermon in a series where Jesus identified four witnesses, one earthly, three heavenly witnesses that supported his claim to being the Son of God. The first named witness was the earthly witness, John the Baptist. And though Jesus mentioned John the Baptist and that his testimony was true, and though the Lord did graciously say of John that he was a burning and shining lamp, and you, the religious leaders, were willing to rejoice in him, you actually sent for him, and you were willing to rejoice in his light, it was appointed that John was a witness for Christ for the sake of man and by the will of God. Jesus himself was not directly pointing to John for this validation, but he was pointing through John's witness to the Father. We see this back in verse 32, and I fear that perhaps I had not presented that with clarity, and I want to clarify where verse 32 is going. Let me tie verse 32 to our teaching text today because we are going to focus primarily in on 37 to 47. But 32 says this: there's another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. That statement is pointing to God the Father, not John the Baptist. In fact, there's a singular thought that Jesus was engaging in as he reasoned through this whole section, 19 to 32, and actually all the way through 47, that included his relationship with his Father and how Christ works in total unity within the will of his Father. In verse 33, Jesus did something. He said, I'm going to shift topics, and some of your translations put a break there, others don't. But he says, but you sent to John. You were looking. I'm going to point to heaven. So last week we saw Christ do that very thing. He pointed to heaven. He began to appeal to the works that the Father had given the Son and why these miraculous works pointed to the greater works of redemption, this covenant of redemption from eternity past. And today we're going to learn of the Father's witness of Christ and the witness of the Holy Scriptures as well. And the third thing we'll consider carefully are the charges that Jesus has levied against these religious leaders, because they are severe. So let's begin our discussion now with the witness of the Father. God the Father is central to the entire passage beginning in verse 19 and entirely through the rest of the chapter. We should not miss the imagery at all of the Father and a Son, the Father and the Son in this passage. For instance, between verses 19 and 47, Jesus references God as the Father. He, him, or himself with these personal pronouns 20 times. 20 times in these short verses. And each time that he does it, he ties that use, whether it's a pronoun or the saying, the Father, he ties it back to himself, his Father, and his relationship with his Father. Now, the Father-Son imagery is drawing from Jewish culture a bit, in what theologians Kostenberger, Andreas, if you know him, and Scott Swain, they said this, that while most identify the ancient Israelite family structure with what they call patriarchy. We know matriarchy, patriarchy. That's ruled by the Father. They said, you know, in 2003, Daniel Block came up with a better term, patricentrism, centered around the Father. And they said it may be better suited for this arrangement, since patricentrism better reflects the normative biblical disposition toward the role of a head of household in Israel. Like the spokes of a wheel, you imagine how they go out, from the center of the hub, the family life radiated outward from the Father. As its center, the community was built around the Father and bore his stamp in every respect. They are suggesting that this is how we ought to view the Holy Scriptures in this relationship with the Father sending the Son. With the Father at the center of it all, with his stamp on every word of the Holy Scriptures. However, it was through the unbroken relationship of the Father with the Son revealing the Father, is exactly the reason Jesus would speak the way he did in verse 30. He said, you know, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge. Who was Jesus hearing from? His Father. Verse 32 points to the Father again. He is the one who bears the true testimony. Even John the Baptist, as he references him in 33 and 34, testified to what the Father had given him to testify and exactly why the Father had created him to reveal the Messiah. Jesus said in John 5:36 that even the works he did, the miracles that God had given him and the greater works that were to come were given to him by the Father. Perhaps this patricentrism of Scripture makes somehow their incredible relationship a little more relatable to us, though I don't think we can fully understand it. With that background set, let's discuss how the Father, in more detail, as a witness of Jesus Christ, as his Son. People will carelessly say, well, God is my witness, brother. I think we should better leave that one to Jesus and him alone. The setting for our passage was a discussion with the religious leaders after Jesus heals a man. So let's pick up in verses 37 and 38, where Jesus told them, And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, and his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you. For you do not believe the one in whom he has sent. Jesus clearly was stating that the Father both sent Jesus and that he was a witness of Jesus. Now, God did speak of his Son, and he did so personally, but he also does largely through this agency, through prophets, through dreams, visions, and such throughout the Old Testament. Now, John MacArthur, that dear brother, rightly pointed out by saying that God, when he speaks, it is scripture. For those of us who are in the fundamentals of the faith study. And when we read scripture, we are reading what God has spoken. There are but three instances in the New Testament where God the Father speaks directly and audibly, and in each case, he's speaking about his Son. That ought to get us attention. And how incredibly rare that is, these occurrences. Isn't it strange how people say, God spoke to me today, just, you know, I don't know. It's pretty rare, even for the New Testament. Now, God, how does God speak to us? He does, through Scripture and other ways. But I don't know about that out loud, thunderous voice we're about to hear about. Let's talk about the audible witness of God the Father regarding God the Son. All three of our synoptic Gospels, one read by Wes already today, record this baptism of Jesus. I'd like you to turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. Verses 9 to 11. Mark 1, 9 to 11. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John into Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Luke recorded the saying exactly the same way. Matthew has a slight change in the language structure, but it has the exact same meaning. In either case, it was a direct communication of the voice of God, witnessing that Jesus was his Son, and that in him alone he was pleased. And he mentions no others. He doesn't say, in my Son, in this guy. He says, in him I am well pleased. And in him alone. In another account, again recorded in the Synoptic Gospels, on the Mount of Transfiguration, the glory of Jesus revealed to Peter, James, and John. They saw not only the glory of Jesus, but the two, and I hope this blesses you, the very alive Moses and Elijah walking and talking with him. They were having a conversation. What an incredible scene. And Peter, he begins to talk. He's like, I got a great idea. I'm going to set up tents. And it said in Matthew 17:5 that while he was still, he wasn't even finished speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." I don't mean to make light of it, but it's almost comical. Peter, you know, we all have great ideas, and this thunderous voice of God just cuts him off mid-sentence and is like, "Listen to my Son. Stop talking, Peter." It was said that the voice was so overwhelming that fear overtook them and they fell upon their faces. They were terrified by God's voice. I've mentioned to you the fainting goats before. You know, they go, you scare them, you know, they go stiff legged and they fall over. These goats, they're funny. I don't know why they do it. And if you've ever been startled, I have a real terrible startle response. But lightning's one of my startle triggers. If it hits nearby, it's stunning to me, actually. It actually stuns me. I don't fall over like the fainting goats and do all that, but I do recall one instance where I fell off a bike when lightning cracked on a bridge right over me. I just fell over. You know, it just was overwhelming. I don't even really know why. It's almost like there's just something in the body that when there's this overwhelming thing happens, we just sort of naturally, maybe instinctively, do some kind of cover. It really made no difference. It wasn't going to help me out in the moment. The lightning had struck. God's voice had spoken. Listen to my son. Finally, in John 12:27, one that we're probably not as familiar with or don't hear as much about, Jesus is speaking about his imminent death, and he puts questions out there. He says, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." He's saying this rhetorically. "But for this purpose I have come to this hour." And then he makes a request of God the Father. He says, "Father, glorify your name." And God answers him, his Father. He says, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." And the crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. And others said, perhaps an angel had spoken to him. Now from this saying, I would like us to take away this, that the Father was indeed a witness of the Son again here in this passage. D.A. Carson noted that it was throughout Jesus' earthly ministry, that's how God glorified it. Through the incarnation of Jesus Christ, I've glorified it. And I will glorify it again through the powerful signs and through my son's death, presumably, and in burial and resurrection. I have glorified it by sending my son, and I will glorify it again. And this too should serve as a witness that the Father had indeed sent the Son. Three times. Almost did four. Three times. And in each case, it was in reference to Jesus Christ, the Son. So the next time someone says God spoke to you, go, what was he telling you about Jesus? You know, because that's who he talks about, right? Even though these powerful instances are part of the Holy Scriptures, we do need to consider the context of where we're at in our passage. Some of these hadn't occurred yet, okay? Only one had. So I would like you to consider this, that God does speak of his Son. God does testify. But in time, where we are at, we must consider that Jesus probably is not holding to those instances as his sole means of his Father's witness about him. For that, we must turn to the panoply of Scripture. Because this is where the Lord was directing the conversation. He's saying, my Father has spoken through his word. So turn again to verses 37 and 38. I will as well. "And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you haven't heard, his form you have never seen. And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent." Jesus was pointing to the word of God, the Holy Scriptures, the same scripture that taught us that Abraham had heard from God. He heard from God. Moses had heard from God. The prophets had heard from God. And Jesus knew that they would eventually appeal to them. So Christ cuts them deeply with his words. He lays bare their murderous hearts. He fillets it quite open. And from them, in this religious pride that they're holding to, and the charge from Christ was that they did not have God's word abiding in them. And the evidence, here it is. You don't believe in me. That's the evidence. The scriptures do speak of Jesus, and therefore the Lord went on to say in verse 39, "Oh, you search the scriptures because you think in them that you have eternal life, but it is they that bear witness about me." Let me say briefly that Jesus' reference to the scriptures in John 5:39 would have been only to what we now think of as the Old Testament writings, Moses, the law, historical books, poetics, prophets. Jesus was literally telling them that eternal life comes from me, Jesus. And that the entire Old Testament points to Jesus. The religious leaders were not the only ones, by the way, who missed Christ's teaching on this. That the scriptures testified of him in this manner. It turned out that some, if not all of his disciples, also missed the fullness of what this meant at that time. And so the revelation of Jesus Christ would have to come to its fullness when he hung upon the cross and when he died, when he was buried, and then rose again. The Gospel of Luke records the words of Jesus with two of his disciples after his resurrection. One of them is named Cleopas. We don't know much about Cleopas. Another is an unnamed disciple on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, verses 25 to 27. They're having a discussion. This is the risen Lord. And he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" Now listen, even here they don't know who he is yet. He's just explaining to them the panoply of Scripture and Christ. And he says, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself." Then they spent the day. They said, "Stay with us." And it wasn't until the evening and at dinner, when he took bread and broke it, that they recognized him. And it was said that when they did, that he vanished in front of them. This is why a natural man cannot read Scripture and come to salvation unless God the Holy Spirit illuminates the heart of the man. They're not able to connect it to Christ. Now, Jesus was with the men. Jesus has gone to the Father and given us the Spirit. This is why the Spirit must testify. That's why when I preach on the street and I'm like, I'm preaching God's Word to lost people. And they're in a sea of horrifying things. Literally, the other day, buzzards flying around the top of this building. And one person hears. Not everybody. Why is one person hearing but not everybody? They're all hearing the same thing, but only one person is responding to Christ. Why? Because there is where God is moving in the heart of a person. That's what's happening. This is why even the religious leaders could search the Scriptures and they could not come to Christ. Even Peter missed the Lord's full revelation until he was restored and commissioned by the Lord. Listen to the Apostle Peter, 2 Peter 1, 16 to 18. Look how different he is. He said, "You know, we don't follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory," this is the Mount of Transfiguration, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." Peter is serving as a witness for Jesus Christ. He now knows fully who Jesus is when he writes this. Now consider Hebrews 1, verses 5 to 9. And I want you to go there because Hebrews 1, 5 to 9 is pointing to, well, it's telling Hebrews, hey, look at all this writings in the Old Testament. Watch this. "For to which of the angels did God ever say," here's a quote from Psalm 2:7, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Or again, here's from 2 Samuel 7:14, 89, Psalm 89, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." The writer of Hebrews continues in verse 6, "And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him." That's a reference to Deuteronomy 32:43. Do you see what the writer's doing here? And in Psalm 97:7. He didn't stop there. He said, "Or of the angels," he says, "make his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." Psalm 104:4. That's a quote. But of the Son, he says, I mean, how can we miss the imagery? Of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom." That's a quote from Psalm 45, 6 and 7. And lastly, in verse 9, the writer of Hebrews, "You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." These are quotes from Isaiah 61, 1 and verse 3. What is it that the writer of Hebrews is doing? He's saying the same thing that Jesus said, that Scripture itself bears testimony of me, of him. Now, there's simply too many references. If we were to go through each one of the Old Testament, we would be weeks upon weeks, maybe a year or so. So many references we cannot cover today. The testimony of John the Baptist, the testimony of the miraculous works of Christ, pointing to his greater works to come, the testimony of the Father and of the whole of the Scriptures are more than sufficient to lead men to believe when they are illumined by the Holy Spirit. This is why we preach the Word of God today. Let me quote to you Jesus again from John 5:34. I say these things to you that you may be saved. That's his mission, to save. He wants to save. Returning back to our text again, John 5:39. You search the Scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, but it is they that bear witness about me. The Scriptures tell us plainly that they themselves, that is the Scriptures, they do not have life. But instead they rightly teach us of the one who is the author of life. With that said, let's take a look at the charges now that Jesus is bringing against these religious leaders in our passage. Beginning in verse 38, Jesus initiated a series of charges against the religious leaders. And suddenly, the tables have turned. Remember, we're in a sort of a legal discussion, though not in a courtroom proper. You can imagine the tables have now turned. That's what's happened. Proverbial courtroom has flipped. The righteous judge of all things and of all mankind was about to bring new charges against the religious leaders. And I appeal here to the concise wording of A.W. Pink again, who said this. He said, note the awfulness of the charges that Jesus brings against them. In verse 38, he says, you do not have his word abiding in you. In verse 40, you will not come to me. That's a charge against them. Verse 42, therefore you have not the love of God in you. That's a damning charge. Verse 43, that's why you receive me not. Verse 44, you seek not the honor that cometh from God only. And verse 47, you believe not. But notice carefully the basic charge. It began with what? Where did it begin, says Pink? He said it began with, you do not have his word abiding in you. This explained all the others. This was the cause of which the others were but the inevitable effects. Oh, the shipwreck of mankind that has not the word of God abiding in their hearts. I'm going to talk about some applications. I made some scribble notes here just last minute, and I hope I can decipher them. They're not quite as bad as doctor notes, but, you know. Here's the first application. Body of Christ, we need to have God's word abiding in you. And I want to say this to parents, to train their children with the word of God. Do you know that when Jesus explained to Cleopas and the other unnamed disciple, how he explained to them the law and the prophets, do you know that they already had that foundational laid down there? That they knew the law and the prophets? They just didn't understand. That foundation was there. So when you read the Bible to your children, or when they hear the word of God sung and professed year after year after year, and you wonder about your kids, remember that Cleopas was a man walking on the road to Emmaus, and he had been in the Word of God his whole life, and it took a work of Christ to open the man's mind. But you lay that foundation down. These religious men could quote to you the Holy Scriptures. Well, probably better than, I don't know, maybe even the Jehovah's Witnesses, the way they do their thing, right? According to the Lord in Matthew 23:23, however, these men, they were tithing to the mint, the dill, and the cumin. They parsed this all out, yellow. We got to get a tenth of here and a tenth of there. But they neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. They didn't want a part of that. Jesus went on to say that they were blind guides. They were like whitewashed tombs, beautiful on the outside, but full of dead men's bones on the inside. This past Thursday evening, I watched, and Donna and I both watched a little bit of the opening ceremonies of the Olympic Games in Beijing, China. Any of you see it? Yeah. It's almost like, is that happening? Yep, it's happening. In the midst of shameless Chinese communist propaganda, which was not held back by any means, it was on full display. In the midst of that, there was a beautiful arrangement of the very best and artistic of Chinese culture and art. A beautiful people with a rich history, celebrating as they do the New Year and the many traditions of their culture. A magical blend of flawless musical arrangements, flawless lighting and dance and imagery all on display, combined with the most advanced imagery producing modern electronics, supercomputers. The Chinese people put on this dazzling display of artistry and intellectualism as they welcome the best of humanity's athleticism to come from all parts of the globe and compete. In moments like these, they tend to draw us in a bit. These displays of lights and fireworks and massive LED screens that are the size of stadium floors. They really are. They draw us in. They're moving. They touch us. As somehow they inspire us, this best of humanity. Yet as glorious as all of the very best of humanity is, it is but a shipwreck, I promise you, without the Lord Jesus Christ at the center of it all. A shipwreck. And as beautiful as the opening ceremony was, the height of the glory of man is but a diminished flicker of a candle that's about to burn out forever in the light of his radiance and the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. The shipwreck of the lost is obvious. They are doomed. And our mission is to tell them about Jesus Christ. It does not matter what your religious background is, whether you are a communist, Chinese atheist or not. Without Christ, your life will end in a shipwreck for an eternity. This is why the church is to be a living witness for Jesus. But there are those who are also religious. Not simply, it's easy to spot the communist Chinese guy, right? But there are people who are religious in appearance, and they end up in the same eternal shipwreck. The religious leaders that Jesus was addressing were a shipwreck. 1 Timothy 1:18 to 20. Paul said this of religious people then. He said, I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. Because by rejecting this, some have made a shipwreck of their faith. Among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. Dear beloved of Christ, we must have God's word abiding in us. This is how we are to hold to faith and a good conscience. Otherwise, our religious exercise will only end in shipwreck. How is it that Christians shipwreck their faith? Well, they have all of the Holy Scriptures. They're all there. They're online. We have them in Bible apps. We probably have 10 of these in our home somewhere. They're all at our disposal. But for some reason, somewhere in the mind, because the Word is not abiding in us, we decide, maybe I just think of Jesus differently than what his word says. I come off of the standard of God's holy word. It just takes one little thing like that, and then the life goes off into some new direction. Some who, they say, listen, I love Jesus. The whole church thing. Let me tell you what that is. That is a high crime and misdemeanor against the high holy God of heaven. Others want a Jesus who's going to affirm their lifestyle. They're like, well, I like Jesus, sort of, except the one in the Bible. I want my lifestyle affirmed, my sexual orientation affirmed. I want my gender issues affirmed, my non-binary, my whatever it is. I want it all affirmed. This is what people want. Some people are looking for a social warrior Jesus who's going to affirm all their social warrior causes from their their perceived oppressor, just as long as Jesus doesn't bring up, you know, their actual oppressor, sin that has enslaved them their whole lives. Yeah, don't bring that Jesus into the picture. These are high crimes and misdemeanors against the high God of heaven. We have whole communities of Christians who chase after smoke machines, dark rooms, and laser shows. And they don't believe they've had church unless they have smoke rooms and dark smoke machines, dark rooms, and laser shows every Sunday. They're chasing after it. They want a sensation. They're not so big on the one of Luke 9:23. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him take up his cross daily and follow after me. And he meant it. He meant that you're to live this out daily. You know, easy believism and cheap grace dominated much of what was called this great evangelical movement of the 20th century. Easy believism, cheap grace, and much of what's called, I would say, ecumenism, and the whole early part of the 21st century. This all leads to a soul-condemning shipwreck if it comes off of Christ. One where the Word of God does not abide with such a person. Church, have the Word of God abiding in you. Second application, delight in His Word. Actually, let it be your delight. The religious leaders searched God's Word. They knew God's Word to an extent, but they did not at all delight in God's Word. That's not the case for those the Lord has called. They delight in His law. David wrote in Psalm 119, that very long psalm. Verse 16, he said, I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Consider 1 John 5, verses 2 and 3. This is the man who leaned upon the very chest of Christ, his beloved friend. He said, by this we know we love the children of God. So we ought to be loving the other believers, right? When we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome to us. You see, Christians love Christ. And because they love Christ, they love the body of Christ. It's not a burden to a Christian to want to gather with their fellow believers. It doesn't. They actually delight in that. When professed Christians rarely come, or they stop coming around altogether, gathering with the saints in their local church, it's a cause for concern. Even if they search the Scriptures, it's likely that for some reason the Word of God is not abiding in them. You see the warning there? Application 3, mark out and avoid worldly people who pose as Christians. The religious leaders that Jesus was addressing were unsaved men who had the appearance of religion. They would later incite others to evil. They solicited it. Let's get some false testimony and kill this man. That's evil. It's a horrifying thing. Mark and avoid such people. They're not the only ones. 2 Timothy 3:1-5. Paul pointedly warned the church about such people. He said, but understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For if people will be lovers of self. What? I mean, they're gonna, not that taking a selfie is, okay, I don't know if that's the same thing. I don't think that's what they mean by that. I don't know. Lovers of money, proud and arrogant. Look at what our society celebrates, literally, in pop culture society celebrates. People who do love themselves. People who are proud and arrogant. People are like flocking to this. People want to hear prosperity gospel. Why? They're lovers of money, not Christ. There's nothing wrong with money, unless you're a lover of money. They're disobedient to their parents. Don't look at your children right now. Ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal and not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure, rather than loving God. Or lovers of God, listen to this, having the appearance of godliness, just like the religious leaders. but denying its power. Avoid such people. This could have been said of the religious leaders. Remember when we did our study in Malachi's day, how they grumbled against God? Remember how they grumbled against God? Or in the days of Jesus, the same thing. It could be said, this is just 400 years later. It'd be the same religious leaders, just 400 years later, of grumbling against God. And it could be said of many that are in the churches today. Christians have no business being aligned anywhere on that spectrum that Paul had there, 2 Timothy 3:1-5. Okay? Now, we might step in there, but I'm promising you, you don't have any business there. And if you step in there, you might want to step out, get on your knees, and just say, Lord, please forgive me. Show me a better way. Mark and avoid such people. Now, this doesn't mean when we say mark and avoid, it's like, man, my best bud, Johnny, said a slanderous thing, so I'm never speaking to him again. No, we need to go talk to Johnny, right? If he's this religious, we need to talk to him. See. But if you confront a man who has the appearance of religion and does not have his word abiding in you, as soon as you confront Johnny, and I'm sorry if anyone named Johnny, my brother's name is Johnny, I think he'll be here next week. If you have someone like that, the word's not abiding in them, do you know what you'll get when you tell them something about the Lord and correction? Maybe a fist upside your head, or at least a stern talking to you. They're not going to want to hear it. Mark and avoid if you run into people who are persistently this. A man I confronted last year on the street called himself a pastor. He said, I'm a pastor. And sure enough, I mean, this guy had his Bible. It was marked like, you've seen people like this, right? Their Bible is just marked, right? It's everywhere, it's marked. He and his wife had come to the abortion clinic. Well, obviously, to do what they do there. He quoted scripture after scripture to me. He went on and on, but he twisted God's word just as his father, the devil, would do. And he was right up there with the devil. This man could do it. Like, he could quote and twist just a little, right? And if you didn't know God's word, you didn't have it abiding in you, you wouldn't know the difference, like all the young men he's leading astray. This guy was right in front of me. And it just ended in the death of his child. That was last year. He and his wife came back a few weeks ago again. He held his Bible high and he raised a huge stink and he said, what me and my wife do is my business. And what me and my wife do is anointed by God according to his word. If we agree on it, there you go. This is knowing God's word, but not having it abide in your heart. That's what that looks like in our culture. That's one presentation of it. He is part of what's called Black Hebrew Israelite religion. It is a gospel of ethnocentrism and hatred. Mark and avoid. Let me close with these words, because that's a lot of warning from Jesus and his word there. Chapter 5 has been illuminating and fascinating. The miraculous work of Christ began with a healing of a man at the pool of Bethesda. 38 years this man was in this condition. It's weird that the religious leaders didn't celebrate him getting well. Instead, they were more focused on Jesus healing on the Sabbath. They're like, what are you doing? And they said, you violated this. And of course, Jesus said, my Father and I are working even now. And they said that for that reason, he was making himself equal with God. And that's why they sought to kill him. Well, they were already seeking to kill him. So this leads to the unfolding of the legal style defense that Jesus engages in. And he gives them 9 distinct evidences and 4 strong witnesses, 1 earthly and 3 heavenly. And in doing so, what did Jesus do? He exposed and laid bare what false religious hearts look like for people who claim God but have not God's word abiding in them. Dear beloved in Christ, let us not only rejoice and marvel at all the greater works of Christ, you know, that he's already done in our souls, but let's spend our life with his word abiding in us and moving through us. by the power of the Holy Spirit to accomplish all that the Lord has set before us to do. Amen. And let us pray. Father, and I do pray you make us an obedient people. We're not obedient all the time, Lord. But you can make us obedient. Where Cleopas was blind and you opened his eyes, so you've already opened our eyes. Thank you, Father. God, let us not look down upon the lost. Let us proclaim Christ to the lost. When we get frustrated with unsaved people, let us pray for them quietly. And when it's right, let us tell them again about Jesus. Father, where we are afraid to tell others about Jesus, put boldness in us, Lord, where we're not bold. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.